At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. This is found on page 124 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bibles. We'll read from verse 16 and go as far as verse 25 to get the full context. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, congregation, today we return to our study in Romans chapter 8, where Paul provides several arguments, several proofs to support the security of the believer. And this is seen in a most assuring and majestic and beautiful way in the opening and closing of the chapter, in which we are told that the God who saves us by His love is the God who will never separate us from His love. And so we have already considered this portion in verses 14 to 17 regarding our adoption into the family of God. And while we are taken to heights considering our inheritance in Christ, with whom we are made co-heirs, meaning that we inherit everything that He Himself inherits, we're snapped back into reality in a somewhat alarming way. We are heirs with Christ not only in His glory, but presently in His suffering. We do not suffer, according to our text, we do not suffer in order to qualify for glory. That's not the point of what Paul's saying. We do not suffer to take part in the atoning work of Christ. That's unique to Christ Himself. Rather, we suffer like Jesus did, doing what is right in order to be conformed to His image, in order to have produced within us through suffering the family resemblance as children of God. And so Paul here is helping us to understand the place of suffering in the life of the Christian as it relates to our future glory. See, Paul wants to put this present suffering in perspective with our future glory. And so what does he say in verse 18? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or rather in us. That ancient minister of the word, Chrysostom, says this about verse 18. Whatever these sufferings may be, they belong to this present life. But the blessings to come stretch out forever. Since Paul had no way of giving a detailed description of these or of putting them before us in human language, he gives them a name which is used of things we especially desire: glory. And to bring forward this future glory that is to be revealed in us as children of God, Paul today provides two witnesses in our text who both presently wait in eagerness and groan in longing for the arrival of this future glory. Today we want to consider then these two witnesses who will help us to look at our present life in light of our future life with our glorious Christ. I have two main points, and I have three sub-points underneath them, and I'll give them to you as we go. But the two main points then are really these. First of all, we want to consider the witness of the whole creation. The witness of the whole creation, and then secondly, the witness of believers. The witness of the whole creation, the witness of believers. And so first, we come to the witness of the whole creation. And here we see really three things I want to highlight. We see that the creation is waiting. We see that the creation is hoping for deliverance. And we see that the creation is groaning. All right, let's open that up. Paul speaks of the whole creation in verse 22. And so we have to just consider for a moment, what is Paul talking about? Who does he include in this idea of the whole creation? Who does he not include? Well, first of all, Paul does not, when he speaks about the whole creation, he's not talking here about the universe. We have no proof in Scripture that the whole universe is affected by the sinfulness of man. But our world is, our earth is. Further, Paul is not speaking here of angels, for angels were not affected by our sin either, nor really demons. And clearly demons are not those who are anticipating eagerly the manifestation of the sons of God. Further, Paul is not speaking about the children of God here as part of the creation, because he's about to talk about the children of God as a second witness. Nor is Paul talking about humanity in general, because again, how could we say that humanity as a whole, which includes both the whole number of those who are saved and not saved, how is it that the unsaved desire for the eagerly anticipating and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? And clearly he's not talking about unbelievers. So what that means then is this: when Paul uses the language of whole creation, he's not speaking about rational creatures at all. So what is he talking about? He's talking then about non-rational, animate and inanimate earth creation. That is, he's talking about the animal kingdom. He's talking about the rocks and the mountains and the sea and the waters. And as he says in verse 20, that which was subjected to futility. And so what Paul is using here is a wonderful figurative language. He's using a tool, a metaphorical tool called personification. And what that means is this. You know how the Bible will say things like this: the rocks cry out to God, the trees clap their hands. It's to make the created world like people, so that they would act in a way like we act. But that's not to be taken literally. It's a metaphor, it's a figurative way of speaking. So Psalm 148b, all you hills and lofty mountains, fruitful trees and cedars high, creeping things, wild beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, praise the Lord. Or Psalm 19a, The skies above declare the glory of our God. The firmament displays His handiwork abroad. So, that I just want to clarify that. I want you to have in your mind what we're actually talking about when we say the whole creation. And in order to help us grow in our assurance, coming back to Paul's big theme here in Romans chapter 8, in order for us to grow in assurance of our future glory, which is to overshadow our present sufferings, Paul provides two suffering witnesses who are eagerly waiting for this future glory to come, a glory that is, as Paul says, to be revealed in the sons of God. And so with that, we come to our first subpoint, the first thing I want to emphasize, and that is this: creation is waiting. The creation is waiting. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is eagerly waiting. That means that the creation is waiting and is watchful. And the waiting and the watchfulness of the creation is marked by both confidence and expectancy. In my home, when mom goes out, she has something to do. There are some children in our home who wait for her. And they wait for her eagerly. They look out the window with tiptoes and stretched necks in order to see mommy and her return. And that's what the creation is doing. The creation is, as it were, standing on tiptoe, stretching its neck, just longing to see. I can't wait to see the sons of God to be revealed. As verse 18 tells us, the glory that is to be revealed in us. So the creation is eagerly waiting for the arrival of glory. And that, notice, makes them a witness. Creation is a witness. Here's a certain expectation of this future glory. Hey, Paul's saying there's a future glory that's coming, and we know it because creation is looking for it. It's waiting for it. But why is future glory so important to the creation? Well, you have to consider creation's past. And I want to highlight that second subpoint. We talked about creation, the creation is waiting. Now we want to talk about how the creation is hoping for deliverance. The creation is hoping for deliverance. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. When the creation was complete, it says there in Genesis chapter 1 that God stood back and He looked at it and He smiled and He said, He declared, "This is very good. This is tov ma'od," in the Hebrew. Not just good, but very good. It is completely good. His world was made with great purpose. It was intended to reflect the glory of God. And God placed His Son in the middle of the garden, in the midst of creation, in order to serve and to lead with a divine mandate for devoted dominion. But in Adam's rebellion against God, the ground was cursed. It dried up. It became fruitless. It went from paradise to a wasteland. The language here is that it was subjected to futility. This is the same word that is used in Ecclesiastes. You know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Futility, futility, all is futility. It is empty. It is frustrated. It is fruitless. It is unable to fulfill its purpose. It's unable to reach its potential. You see what Paul is saying here? That every tornado and earthquake and hurricane, every drought and every famine, every bloodthirsty animal, every advantage-seeking microbe, every thorn and thistle reflects the futility of this cursed creation. Notice that it wasn't just subjected to futility, it was subjected unwillingly. It was not subjected willingly, Paul says. And this is to just, in passing almost, point out and contrast that human futility versus the created futility. In humanity, what did we do? We willingly rebelled. But poor creation did not willingly rebel. It was cursed. It was cursed because of our sin. And not only was it subjected to futility and subjected unwillingly, but it was subjected by God in hope. It was subjected by God. It was God who did actually curse the ground because of our rebellion. Psalm 107e, God changes streams to wilderness and springs to thirsty ground, a fruitful land to salty waste when people's sins abound. I told you, we could have sung multiple psalms today, couldn't we? But notice that God subjected the creation to futility in hope. Right there, right before verse 21, really, most of our translations will put the in hope part with what's said next, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, only God Himself could have subjected the creation with this design of ultimate deliverance by His redemption for humanity. The future glory of God's children is so important to the creation because it signifies the deliverance that creation itself will receive. Creation shall be set free from its futility and its slavery to, here our translation says corruption, a better word might be decay or even death. It's not a moral corruption, it physically decays. Think about this. Right now, the creation is futile. But instead of futility, creation will reach its potential and fulfill its purpose. How many times have you witnessed the ocean or a large mountain scene or maybe a great canyon or stepped into an amazing forest and it almost takes your breath away? It's like you have to just stop and look at it. There's nothing else to do. Maybe sometime you're driving along the road. This has happened once in a while in my life. You're driving along the road. You look at the sky. It looks so amazing. You have to actually pull over and look at it. It's like, I'm amazed by this. And the Bible says that actually reflects not only the glory of God, but it reflects futility. Can you imagine what the restored creation is going to look like? Further, instead of decay, creation will experience perpetual life and fruitfulness. There will be no death. We're all delighted by a futile fruit tree. We're all delighted by the futility of an apple or an orange. Can you imagine what a living tree will produce? What living fruit will taste like? Calvin says this, all creatures, and he means all of the creation, according to their nature, shall be participators of a better condition. So again, what we see here is that creation is hoping for deliverance. What does the glory of the whole creation look like? Well, you get a little glimpse of it in Genesis 8 and 9. I tried in my reading to emphasize this, but I knew I'd be bringing it up here. In chapter 8, verse 21, you remember where Yahweh picks up that sweet aroma of the sacrifice, and he says to himself, not for his own benefit, but for ours, "I no longer curse the ground on account of man." Now think about that, right? In Genesis 3, he curses the ground. Here in Genesis 8, he's removed the curse in some sense. And isn't it interesting that the work that Noah picks up in Genesis 9:20 is that he began to be a man of the ground. He began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. See, he the curse was removed. He could actually work with the ground again. This doesn't mean that the curse was completely lifted. Obviously, this Paul is saying that the curse is still here. But God reflected a future glory in this Noahic covenant, which was to be fulfilled by Jesus and which is to be applied to this world by the Spirit when the sons of God are revealed. It also looks like what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. By the way, I could actually quote probably a number of passages in Isaiah, but just here's one. 11, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's what it looks like. That's just a helpful description for us to just think about the possibility of the glory of the whole creation. The creation is subjected to futility and hope, which is why it's eagerly waiting for our full redemption, because then it too shall be made free as it benefits our liberty, so it will benefit the liberty of creation. The third point that we want to highlight before we leave the witness of creation is this, that the creation is groaning. Verse 22, the creation is groaning. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, this sounds a lot like what's said in verse 19. It's eagerly waiting. Here it is groaning. But I want you to notice that these groans and these moans are not death pains. They're birth pains. Moms, you have full advantage of understanding this metaphor more than the rest of us. The groans that come from labor are due to the pains that are being suffered at that moment. But those groans and those moans are intended to carry the mother through the laboring, through the suffering, to the revelation and the reception of the child that is to come on the other end. Calvin says this, "It is a most suitable similitude. It's a most suitable metaphor. It shows that the groaning of which he speaks will not be in vain and without effect, for it will at length bring forth a joyful and blessed fruit." Childbirth really is the best metaphor for the current state of creation. For it is in the fullness of redemption of the children of God that the earth shall experience a sort of new birth. A lifted curse, a renewal, a living liberty. So this world is waiting in hope and it's groaning in labor for the manifestation, for the revelation and the reception of the children of God. And not only is the world eagerly anticipating future glory, so are we. So are believers. And that brings me to my second point, the witness of believers. The witness of believers. Consider, first of all, then, in our sub-points, the believer's groaning. The believer's groaning. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We have to just slow down here and think about this phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit. There has been a certain expectation within the universal church over the centuries, a certain expectation by some, not all, but by some, that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God would no longer need for internal groaning. That is, we have the Holy Spirit. We should be a people at peace. We should, in some sense, reach some level of tranquility. But I want you to notice what this text says. It says that it is because we have the first fruits of the Spirit that we ourselves also groan, that we ourselves are also eagerly waiting for the full manifestation of the sons of God. The language of first fruits here is the language that is used in other places as that deposit or that down payment that's given to certify our inheritance in Christ. The first fruits of the Spirit, He is to seal us as a co-heir with Christ. Early on in my Christian walk, I was taught that the Spirit of God resided in all of His people. But if I were to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, then I would need a further experience of the Spirit's work. That I would need the blessing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in order to manufacture, then, a false sense of assurance, in my opinion, I needed to believe and experience a second reception of the Spirit. And what this is, friends, is simply two-tiered Christianity that tends to unnecessarily divide the church between the haves and the have-nots, those who have the Spirit and those poor ones who don't. Again, they would never take away from the fact that all have the Spirit, but you just don't have Him the way that you need to have Him. And what this does is it encourages pride as you think that you can operate supernaturally in the Spirit, and at the same time you look down and you pity and you pray for those poor Christians who have not yet received the full potential of the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, the ones who do not speak in tongues or receive secret knowledge from the Holy Spirit, they become the ones who lack. They become the ones who covet. They become the yearners. They become the groaners. You see, we need to be rescued from our groaning, don't we, by receiving the Holy Spirit, they would say. And I wish that when I came into contact with that kind of teaching, I wish that I had enough knowledge and maturity to say to them then what I would say to them now. The Christian groans not until they receive the Holy Spirit, but because they already have received the Holy Spirit. You see? We groan inwardly because we await our full redemption, not in some kind of second blessing here on earth or in this life, but in glory. That's what we're waiting for. In fact, it's because I've experienced a foretaste of the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit that I'm yearning for full adoption. Because in my full adoption, I will receive the extensive and the comprehensive ministry of the Spirit of Christ at the resurrection and for eternity. We are indwelt by the Spirit. But our experience is that we're not yet home. There is a real sense of homesickness within every true believer. And because of this sense of pilgrimage. We look longingly for our full redemption. We long for our future glory. How are we to understand this present groaning in the believer? Well, the groanings that are personified onto creation are spiritually realized truly in the Christian. The birth pains and labor and delivery produce groans that are filled with joyful expectation of what is soon to come. So, metaphorically, the creation experiences birth pains. Spiritually and truly, the Christian experiences birth pains. You see? And so that brings me to the second emphasis I want to have here. That's not only do the believers groan, but we see the believers hoping for adoption. I want you to see the parallels here. You know, creation groans, believers spiritually groan. Creation metaphorically hopes for deliverance. We spiritually hope for our adoption. That's what Paul is doing here. The first witness is a metaphor. The second witness is us, truly and really. So, the believers hoping for adoption. Look at verse 23 again. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We have to consider this eager waiting for adoption. Because you might think, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought that we've already received that gracious one-time act of adoption by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I thought adoption was a one-time act. And that's very true. You would be right. You'd be biblically right. You'd be catechetically right. But beyond our present privilege as children of God, beyond our present privilege, there is a future bestowment of our new identity. In other words, we do not yet look like children of God. And that's not just my interpretation of this passage. That is actually what John himself says in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 2 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when Jesus appears, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Think about that. Now John is saying, look, for sure we are children of God right now. But what we're going to end up being, or what's going to be revealed in us as children of God, we have no idea. That's an amazing thought. John saw Jesus Christ glorified, and he's still saying, I can't even imagine what I'm going to be like, what we are going to be like as the full children of God. And though we are legally adopted, there is this expectation that we will be remolded, remodeled, renovated into full family resemblance. John Murray says it this way, "The redemption of our bodies. This specifies that in which the adoption consists. It is the resurrection when the sons of God will be clothed with the immortal and incorruptible body." And I could take you to 1 Corinthians 15 and we could read about this spiritual body that we are to receive. Our body is, this body is to be transformed and made new, and it is to be made different. But let me just say it this way. Just as this world will be made new, your resurrected body shall be fully conditioned and adapted for this new world, as well as for the realm of heaven, whatever that looks like. And so the believer, understanding that and sensing that and longing for that, hopes for full adoption. And that brings me then finally to this last subpoint, this last consideration before we conclude. The believer's waiting. the believer's waiting. Just as the creation is metaphorically eagerly waiting, so the Christian is spiritually and truly eagerly waiting. For in hope, we've been saved. The world's eager waiting, used figuratively to help us understand the idea that it's anticipating and waiting and it's longing and desiring, this is used to help us relate to our real waiting as Christians. Our waiting is eager, yet it is patient. Our waiting is watchful, and yet it is confident. We know that the Lord will perform all that He's promised. In other words, our waiting is filled with hope. We are like the children standing on tiptoe with stretched necks waiting for the Lord to return. For in hope, what is hope? How do you define hope? Well, hope is that patient and confident expectation that the Lord will perform all that He has promised. And to be clear, Paul is not saying here that we have been saved through hope. We've been saved through faith. That's the instrumentality of our justification. Rather, what Paul is saying here, for in hope we have been saved, he's saying that the salvation which we have already received and experienced is characterized by hope. Our present redemption is conditioned by hope. We are a people oriented to hope. And that's why we groan for completing the redemption of both our body and our soul. We're not a wishful thinking people. We are a patient and confidently expecting people. This means that our present salvation, friends, is incomplete. I mean, isn't there like a part of you that kind of wrestles with the troubles and the trials? Isn't there a part of you that just says, there's got to be more than this? That's okay. That's okay. That's the groaning. The longing and the yearning for the fullness of our redemption. And it's interesting that when Scripture speaks of the anticipated return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will describe the Christian as one who eagerly waits and watches for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord. That's the language used in multiple different books. They're waiting, and it's eagerly waiting. Look again at verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? I hardly have to explain what this means, but let me just put it in different words for you. When that which we hope for is realized, we'll no longer exercise hope. When that which we hope for is actually seen and experienced, there's no more need for hope. And finally, in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, well, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. There's the third time that eager waiting is mentioned in these few verses. The creation does it once, we do it twice. And let me just give you then what one pastor says about this. Just this verse here. We know that we are not what we will one day be. We know that we do not already have all that we will one day receive. We know that our best days lie ahead of us and that there's a day coming when all of our pains will lie behind us. We're putting our hope not just merely in that day, but in the God who will bring that day, who will usher in such a day, and who will carry us into a new age that will last forever. So let me conclude all of this then. Both the creation and the Christian give witness every day in every expectant groan to the fact that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In suffering, God provides the cross to the Christian to help conform us to the image of Christ. And He gives to us His promises to help us set our eyes on our future glory and long for it more and more while we consider this life less and less. And though it's difficult to capture in words, that doesn't prevent a guy like C.S. Lewis to try and write something like this about our future glory. He says in Mere Christianity, "The Lord will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, of course in a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in part very painful, but that's what we're in for. Nothing less." He meant what He said. So, what are you groaning for? What are you waiting for? What are you hoping for? Friends, you don't have to look around. You don't have to try and figure out the answer to that. God's already given you the answer. It is your right to future glory as a child of God. And so fix your sight, fix your gaze, fix your thoughts on Christ and the future glory that He brings with Him and delivers to you. Amen.